Prayer for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, for the assurance of our salvation, for the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture that encourages us and instructs us in righteousness. And we pray, Father, as we listen to the teaching of the Word of God, that we might be challenged, we might be encouraged, we might be motivated to fulfill your plan and purpose in our life, Father. Father, help us to listen with attentiveness and receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And here we're dealing with the church at Thyatira. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that John the Apostle wrote to. And really the whole book of Revelation was written to the church. Even though the events in Revelation will not be fulfilled, will be fulfilled after the church age, the encouragement that we see in prophecy is for the church. So here we have the Lord's review of the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here the Apostle John addresses the angel of the church at Thyatira. And one term, one phrase that will describe clearly this church is tolerant of sin. This church is tolerant of sin. Now there are some positive things which commends this church, and we'll be dealing mainly with those positive things this morning before we move to the negative thing of tolerant of sin. But this is descriptive of this church at Thyatira. There are certain descriptions that describe each one of these seven churches. There's good, the bad, and the ugly. And the Lord Jesus sorts it all out in his performance evaluation and review of each one of these churches. He addresses here the message, angelos, is the Greek word here. Now, this word angelos is normally interpreted as a human angel, one of God's created beings. But this phrase is also used a few times in the gospel to refer to human messengers. The word angelos simply means messenger, whether angelic or human. And it's really the context determines whether he's referring to a human messenger or an angelic messenger. Now, there's good people on both sides of that opinion, but I personally believe that he's referring here to a human messenger, because the human messenger is responsible for the care and instruction of the church. And so the pastor lays out the performance evaluation of the church. He's responsible for the congregation, and he will one day give an account for those he shepherd, whether he was a faithful shepherd. And so I believe he addresses here the human pastor, the human messenger of the church at Thyatira. And so that's why I have here the pastor teacher, the angelos, meaning the messenger or the pastor teacher of the ecclesia. The word ecclesia, the word translated church, means the local assembly. Now, context again determines what type of assembly we're dealing with. Here it's the local assembly of believers under the authority of the pastor teacher. Here is a geographical church. A church, a group of believers meeting in a specific geographical region. The region here being Thyatira in Asia Minor. And of course, God ordained the local church. And when we speak of the word church, we can refer either to the universal body of Christ, which all believers are a member of, or in particular, local churches. And here we have a geographical local church under the authority of the pastor teacher. So it's the church specifically in the town of Thyatira. Now, let me paint you a little bit of background of Thyatira. Quote here, I believe, from Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary. Thyatira was a city of the province of Lydia in western Asia Minor. Modern Turkey would be the location here. Situated on the road from Pergamos to Sardis, the city was on the southern banks of the Lycus River, a branch of the Hermus River. Although never a large city, Thyatira was a thriving manufacturing and commercial center during New Testament times. In Acts 16:14, Lydia, the first convert of Paul at Philippi, is mentioned as a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira. And this town was very known for its dyeing industry, not dying like dead, like some parts of the country. They have a dyeing industry, but dyeing material. So this town was well known for dyeing of fabrics, and Lydia was from this town of Thyatira. Now, archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions here. Now, this will be very important when we deal with the false doctrine of Jezebel. They have many trade guilds there, and membership in those trade guilds was important for financial and social success. But the membership in these trade guilds often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feast, using food sacrifice to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. Now, I thought, well, maybe a modern-day analogy would be, if you're really going to be successful in our country, you will attend the Christmas party that our company hosts. And so it would be similar in nature to participating in certain immoral office Christmas parties, where drunkenness and carousing and whatever goes on. And so you have a similar thing there in Corinth. The pressure, in order to succeed in business, you had to experience, participate in the corruption of the world system. So in reality, the world system way of thinking was creeping into the church and was infecting certain Christians and even teachers. And as a lady here, Jezebel, was teaching along these lines, there's nothing wrong with committing sexual immorality. And so they were leading credence to this idea. And the problem was there's those in the church who were maybe not practicing those things, but they were allowing that type of teaching to go on in the church. They were tolerating that sinfulness. And so that's why we have the theme here, toleration of evil. So that's the city of Thyatira. Now, the location here, and I have my pointer right here. Location here in Asia Minor here, this would be Western Turkey. And we have the seven churches here. I don't know if you can see here on this map, but Thyatira is located between the Church of Pergamum and Sardis. There's certain order here in the listing of these seven churches. They may come a circuit here in Asia Minor. And then John's writing on this little isle called Patmos. This little isle here in the Aegean Sea, he writes to here specifically that we're dealing with today, the church here in Thyatira. Now I got a closer map here. This is probably more helpful. Here you can see Patmos is a little island here. And then he's in prison here. Patmos, they had Domitian had prisoners there on that island, and they did hard time on the rock. Literally, they had to break up rocks. So it's like being like in the on the rock there in Patmos, riding here to these churches here of Asia Minor. And Thyatira located about right in this area of Asia Minor. Now, here we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. In every introduction to these seven churches, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. And specifically, I believe in every occurrence, we have a picture of Christ as the just judge. Now, that could fall two ways. That could be a positive things and rewarding faithfulness as a judge, or negatively in punishment and discipline. So a judge here, Jesus Christ as a judge, has that twofold ministry here. But here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier in Revelation chapter 1, we see the description here, and John pulls out various descriptions of Christ in chapter 1, and he applies it to particular churches. So here the particular description of Christ is the one who is the Son of God, the one who has eyes like the flame of fire, and feet like fine brass. It's taken out of chapter 1, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, and it's refined in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. Here, the fine brass is describing here the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. So first of all, Jesus Christ is described as the Son of God. This is description of deity. Deity. Whereas earlier in chapter 1, we have in verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is described as the Son of Man, his genuine humanity, although that can be a messianic title, as in Daniel 7, that can include his deity, Son of Man. Normally refer to that as the humanity of Christ, but here he's described as the Son of God. And that's clearly an emphasis on deity. Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. Here he's described as the Son of God. So there's no doubt in the Bible that Jesus is God in the Scripture. There are those certain cults that deny the deity of Christ, but that's very clear, especially in the book of Revelation, that he's the Alpha and Omega, he's the beginning and the end, he's the first and the last, which was and is to come, the Almighty. He's eternal in nature, and his character is holy. He has the same attributes or quality as the Father, and so he is deity. Now, he is, in John 20:31, we have the phrase Son of God, and this is a salvation verse, and the purpose of the book of John was written so that people might believe in Jesus as the Son of God. John states this when he wrote earlier in the letter. Of course, John is the same person who wrote what we call St. John, or the book of John and the book of Revelation, same author. Here, John. John 20:31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ being the Messiah or anointed one, the Son of God, deity, and that believing you might have life in his name. There's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for life. Next, Jesus Christ is described as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, can't you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and his eyes glowing and penetrating like glowing fire, just looking right through you and seeing everything about you, knowing every single detail about you and seeing all. This eyes pictures the omniscient insight as judge. There's nothing that we can hide from him who has eyes like a flame of fire. There's nothing that we can keep hidden. He knows everything about us. Again, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows all. And so there's no sense in hiding from him. And so his eyes are piercing and penetrating in holiness. And what an awesome thing that will be for us as believers to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our works. done in our body, whether good or bad, as the Bible says. There's nothing that will be hidden from His knowledge. He knows all. You know, even as the psalmist said, He knows my uprising, my down, well, the time when I get up, time when I go to bed. He knows my thoughts afar off. He knows my heart. He knows everything about me. So there's nothing hidden from His holiness and His omniscience. So the eyes, like a flame of fire, I think, pictures two attributes of Christ: His holiness and His omniscience. He's holy as judge, and He's all-knowing. Now, we have several verses that go along with that. And the Word of God is penetrating as well. And also for the judgment seat of Christ, we won't look at all these, but I'll just mention Hebrews 4:13, Psalm 139, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and that's the verse dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. And then in this chapter, Revelation 2, 18 and 23, the one who has a flame of fire judges. Later on in this chapter, he judges with the eyes as a flame of fire. Next, he's described as having feet like fine brass. We have a rare Greek word here that's actually also used in verse 15 of chapter 1. And this pictures an alloy of certain metals characterized by brilliance when polished. So imagine the refined brass, the brilliant polished brass that his feet is described as. Fine, refined in the fire, and brilliant. Now this can be a reference here, the refining of the fire can be a reference to his trials during his first coming, and therefore he has the authority or right to judge in his second coming. So his feet's like fine brass, and this, I think, describes judgment by action. Later on, his feet tramples the winepress of the wrath of God, and it's those same feet that judges those in the tribulation. Here, of course, this can include discipline of believers. This is really judgment by action. So we have a combination here. When we look at eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, we see the judge's insight and knowing all, and then the judge's action and executing judgment. So he knows all, and then his action of judgment and discipline. So fine brass pictures judgment by action. And by the way, brass is typically, we won't look at all the verses dealing with this, but brass is typically a symbol in the Old Testament of judgment. We have certain furniture in the temple or tabernacle made out of brass. Why? Brass is a picture in the Bible of judgment. Specifically in John 3:14, Moses lifted up a brass serpent. Why a serpent made of brass? Because brass is a symbol of judgment. And that, the analogy would be, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks upon Him in faith has eternal life. Now, next in verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works. I know the works of this church. I know every individual in this church, and I know their activity. Here we have a perfect tense. Eido is the Greek word. A perfect tense pictures action in the past with continuing results up until the present. So really what he's saying here when he says, I know your works, I know your activity in the past, and I know your current activity. So he sums it up with that perfect tense. I know your activity in the past, and I'm aware of your current activity now. So he says, I know all about your works. So there again, reemphasizing the fact that nothing escapes the omniscient knowledge of Christ. Nothing escapes that. He's aware of all that. He's even aware of the good. Sometimes we feel that God doesn't see. We know mentally that God does, but sometimes we forget about this, that God's not aware of our faithful service in the Lord. But when we realize He knows all, that will not escape His knowledge. And that's why the Bible commends us to be steadfast, to be constantly serving the Lord, because there's nothing that He's not aware of. He says He knows our labor in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58. So, I know your work. Ergon, the Greek word, means deed or performance. And as I stated earlier, in earlier weeks, this is really a performance evaluation. Many times in business, once a year or twice a year or other times, you receive a review of how you've done. The good and the bad. The boss sits down with you and say, you're good in this area, you're not good in this. You're late for work so many times and that's bad. You're good, you're diligent, and that's good. And so really it's kind of a checklist here, the church, individuals in the church. These areas are good, that's good, you're doing well in this area, but you're not doing so well over here. So what I see here is a performance review of their activity. These churches, how are they doing? How are they performing? And of course, ultimately this relates, deeds relates to reward. See, it says it's not about going to heaven here. It's related to their performance, how they're doing as believers. And of course, one day we will all be evaluated. Our works will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not an issue of going to heaven. That's settled by grace through faith. The moment you believe in Christ as your Savior for eternal life, you are born again, and the issue of your destiny in heaven is settled right then and there. You present tense have everlasting life. John 3:16. You have it now. You don't wait till you die. You have it now. The issue now is living the Christian life. How well are you doing? And the same can be addressed to this church and individuals in this church. How are you doing as a Christian? Well, Jesus Christ reviews the church. He surveys the church. What are the areas that you're failing or lacking in? You're doing good here, here, and here. What about over here? Oh. And we'll see how well they were doing. And it's commendable because he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your perseverance. And that the as a matter of fact, your works, the last, are more than the first. You're more diligent in your service than when you began the Christian life. But over here, here's a problem. You're tolerating evil. You're permitting false doctrine to be taught. That's a problem over here. You're doing well over here, but you're not doing so well over here. I think we need to be honest and fair in our Christian life. We know there are certain strengths. We're doing well here. Maybe, you know, we're doing well in our study of the Scripture. We're doing well in loving the brethren. But how about witnessing? Oh, don't talk about that, Pastor. Not doing so well over here. Doing well over here, but not over here. See? And so we really need, when we study this, we need to review our own life. What are the areas that we're not doing so well? And we need to correct those areas. And Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't correct them, He will discipline those areas. He will make corrections in our life. And the Lord has a unique way of bringing us back in the line, doesn't He? When we're walking out of fellowship, the Lord disciplines, He chastens, and He corrects us, brings us back in the line. So He says, I know your deeds are performance. And the issue here is reward. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. At the end, in Revelation 22:12, He says, my reward is with me. He's coming again. He's bringing rewards. He's going to reward His faithful servants. He reward our faithfulness. Revelation 2:23 and 26. And of course, salvation's by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So ultimately, the issue here is not salvation, but an issue of the believer's performance. Now, here's what he commends. He says, I know your works and your love. He starts out with their agape love. Now, this is one of those words that everyone knows about, but it's hard to define. You do an interview on the street, what is love? Okay, what is, define love for me. You know, you'll get all kinds of answers. Even ask, what is love? Well, what is love? Well, I know what it is, but I can't describe it. It's kind of one of those words that when you see it, you know it. But to describe it, it's hard to describe. It's sort of abstract. What is love? But the Bible, by the way, is more concrete in its defining of love. And we will see that concrete definition of love here this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. So you can already get ahead of me and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to camp out there this morning and define, really, what is love? What is love? Now, the lexicons, you have the Greek word agape, which if you know the different types of love in the Bible, this is the highest love in Scripture. The highest love. This is the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ manifested to us in sending His own Son. For God, or God did, He loved the whole world. And Christ's love for us when He died on the cross in Romans chapter 5. This is the agape love, the unconditional type of love. I would describe agape love, unconditional favor, as God has manifested toward us. Lexicons defines it this way, one lexicon, to have a warm regard for an interest in another. I think it includes that, but it goes beyond that. That's a good starting point, but basically, here is, you're interested in the welfare and benefit of someone else. See? That's part of the root of love. I have an interest and I have a regard for someone else. See? That's agape love. Now, further described in 1 Corinthians. So let's all turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter. Actually, we're going to begin here in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's turn there. I think we need a fresh reminder of what love is, because believers really haven't got it. There are certain believers that really don't understand what bearing one another is, what long suffering is, what patience is in relationship to other people in the body of Christ. And we really need to hunker down and look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." It's just noise, mere noise. Now, without getting into a lot of detail here, the tongues of angels is hypothetical. Charismatics like to use this verse to try to prove that the gift of tongues is gibberish, it's angelic speech. But he's using it as a hypothetical. The tongues of men is the real gift of tongues, by the way. That was the legitimate gift of tongues back in Paul's day. It was human languages, tongues of men. Hypothetical, even if I could speak angelic language, but if I don't have love, what will it benefit me? Here the Corinthian believers were showboating spiritual gifts. Certain spiritual gifts given that were spectacular, they were promoting in the body of Christ. And therefore they were belittling other believers who were not as gifted or didn't have that high spiritual gift. And so there's factions going on in the church. And Paul says, let's not look at the issue of gifts here for say. Let's take a look at the root issue is love. Not how talented, not how gifted you are. Do you love one another? That's the real test. See? And that eliminates pride and arrogance. The body is a united body. And here, let's put it this way. Spiritual giftedness minus love does not profit at all. Here we have spiritual giftedness minus love. Secondly, verse 2, though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. These are some of the other spiritual gifts that were temporal in nature. And though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Here we have knowledge minus love. Can you have a lot of knowledge of the Word of God and not be loving? Yes, yes. We need to have both a knowledge of the Word of God and love. It's not an either or. You know, some churches emphasize, well, it's love, just love, just we just love everyone. We're not going to teach the Bible at all, we just want to love each other. Well, it's not either or. It's both and. The balanced Christian should be a Christian who's well-versed in the Scripture, but a Christian who has a heart of love and compassion. And so love without knowledge without love is no benefit. What about faith without love? I believe, I trust in God, I have great confidence in God. You know, I can believe for miracles, I can believe for great answers to prayer. But what about loving the brethren? No, lacking that area. Faith, great faith minus love. See. Then we have here, verse 3, though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor. Philanthropy. What if you have a great heart for, you know, feeding the poor? Can some certain people do that apart from love? Yeah, yeah. Maybe they're doing out of a guilty conscience. I'm going to go down to the homeless shelter and help the homeless today because I feel guilty. You don't do that out of guilt. Now, if the Lord's directing you to do that, you do that out of genuine compassion, love, ministry, but you don't do that out of guilt. See, some people do that out of guilt. So is it possible to minister to others apart from love? Yeah. Yeah, it is. See. He says, what if I give my goods to feed the poor, but still not have love? It profits me nothing. See? So you can have here philanthropy in feeding the poor. Think about Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas, though, had a pseudo-love. He remember the woman that anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume? It was very expensive. What did Judas Iscariot say? Hey, you could have taken that and you know, sold that perfume and fed the poor. What did Jesus say? The poor you have with me always. But this is for my burial. She did it out of love and compassion. She was truly motivated. Judas had false compassion for the poor. See? Pseudo-compassion. And he was, of course, shown to be that his pseudo-compassion for the poor is shown to be he really held the money bag. He wanted the money himself. That's his real motive. See, and the Lord pierces through motives. Now, the second part of this verse, what if you're a martyr? Can you be a martyr without love? What if I give my body to be burned? Hypothetical once again. Hypothetical. Paul did not die this way. Paul was beheaded. But Paul says, what if I could give my body to be burned? Or lay it down on the mission field and have not love? Is that possible? Yeah. Meaning I can have dedication, zeal, even to the point of death, but not have love. You know why? This is truly manifested in some of the other cults and religions, even those who flew airplanes into buildings on 9/11, willing to die for their faith. But was that loving? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Was it sacrificing their lives? Yeah. Was it loving? No. No. So, you know, we hear glowing testimonies of Mother Teresa and all that, with, you know, in all the help feeding the poor and doing all that. But realize, if you're not born again, you're still alienated from God. It doesn't please God. That's human self-righteousness. And that's filthy rags in God's sight. You can read Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our good deeds, our righteousnesses in God's sight, it's like filthy rags. If you don't have a knowledge of the Savior, it's to none effect. None effect. See? Genuine love, it can only be produced by the believer. Very important point. The type of love that the Bible mentions can only be produced by the Holy Spirit through the believer. We know that Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, agape love. It cannot be produced by an unsaved person. Oh, you might have pseudo-compassion, you might have, you know, kindness in general, but not as described here. This is manifested by the Spirit of God uniquely through the believer's life. See? It's a spiritual virtue. Okay. So I can have all these things which people applaud, faith and knowledge and spiritual giftedness and sacrifice, giving money to the poor, but not really have biblical love. Biblical love. What is love then? He begins to define it in verse 4. It becomes more concrete here. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Now here Paul uses both positive and negative descriptions of biblical love. First of all, he indicates that love is long-suffering. We have the Greek word means to abide under. Literally abide under. When you suffer long, you're abiding under something. So what is that? It means to bear up under provocation without complaint. That's more concrete. Meaning if you're provoked by someone else, you don't respond with grumbling and complaining. You bear with it. See? You're being provoked as a Christian, even by another Christian. But you bear with him. You pray for him. You know, maybe they had a bad day. You know, I'm going to bear with that. I'm not going to react to that. I'm not going to complain about that believer. I'm not going to gossip about what that person said to me. I'm going to have long suffering. See? Even when you're provoked. Forbearing, patient. Are we patient with each other as believers? Or the first thing that someone says about you that you turn them off and you get angry and then you distance yourself from that believer. Is that the proper reaction? Is that love? No, it is not. Love bears up even when provoked. You say, wow, that's too hard. That's why it's a spiritual life. You can't do it. The Lord will have to produce that through you. That's why this is not something that the world can produce. The natural reaction of the world, you said something about me, I'll say something about you. You know? But that's not biblical love. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Part of the job of the pastor teacher is to exhortation. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak believers, you have to bear with them. But look at this, be patient with all. Be long-suffering. Another word here, be long-suffering with all. See? And he says, let no one render evil for evil to anyone. Someone says evil to you, you turn back and say something bad about them. No. No. But pursuing what is good both for yourselves and for all. The benefit of fellow believers. See? One thing you need to realize when you're part of a body, a local assembly. You as a Christian are not here just for yourself and your needs. We've got to refocus our mentality in the church. We got the mentality of, you come here, you teach a message, pastor, you meet my felt needs, you encourage me, you lift me up, but then I have, at that point, no responsibility to anyone else in the body of Christ. Wrong. You're missing out. That's not the full purpose of the Christian in a local church. The Christian here is to love one another, minister to one another, and serve fellow believers, as well as sharing the gospel to the unbeliever. But it must begin here. See? You can't do it here. Don't expect to do it out there. See? Love begins in the house. You can't do it in here. You know, don't say you're doing it better. I can treat an unsaved person better. You know, Christians are harder. I get along with my unsaved buddies better than I do believers. Why? What's the problem? See? Well, your unsaved person, you can meet in the restaurant and forget about them the rest of the week. You don't have to call them on the phone. You have to pray for them. You have to bear with them. See, the supernatural Christian life begins here. Right here. Right here. And we need to know what it is. And there's certain people that are put off by other people, and immediately your first reaction is, I'm going to distance myself from that person. Or I'm going to, I'm going to put a bubble around me so I won't get hurt again. I'm going to talk, but basically superficial. I'm not going to bear one another's burdens. I'm not going to pray with that believer. I'm not going to fellowship with that believer. And eventually ends up, that person leaves the local assembly. See? Because they don't know these principles in 1 Corinthians 13. What is your responsibility as a believer? It's to love fellow believers. What does that mean? We're going to see what exactly that means. Not when they love you. What about if they're unloving? What about they said something unkind to you? Well, you know, I just go to another church. Well, let me tell you this. You go over there, there's people with sin natures, there's Christians who will have the same sin. Your sin is everywhere. We don't have a unique market on sin or in godliness. It's everywhere. But you have to know how to deal with what I call interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ as a Christian. How do you handle conflict? How do you handle disagreements? See, the Bible gives biblical resolution on what I call Christian conflict resolution. The Bible lays down specific biblical principles on how to deal with other believers. We're not all the same. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different walks of life. But we can still be united as a body as we manifest a spiritual life in love. Love is long-suffering. Secondly, love is the fruit of the Spirit. Like I said earlier, Galatians 5:22, we cannot bear it by our own power and strength. We need the Holy Spirit to manifest this in our life. Love, then, is kind. Kind. What does the word kind mean? It means to be obliging, willing to help or assist, gracious. So you're willing to help another believer. However, it may mean material help, it may even be physical help, or maybe even verbal encouragement. The idea is you're assisting, you're kind to fellow believers. That's a positive quality of love. So keep in mind, you get this positive qualities of love, and then the negative, what love is not. Here's what love is, and here's what love is not. We need to see both. See? Now, kindness can only come from a believer who is grace-orientated. If you understand how much God has forgiven you, if you understand your position in Christ, if you understand that the love of Christ toward you is eternal, as even in the hymn in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. What about personal failure? Christ still loves you. He may discipline you, but he still loves you. You know, think about the things you do against God's holiness. And he still loves you. And he loves you tomorrow and the next day. And that love will never stop. Like the hymn, love that will never let me go. How then should you treat other Christians? What if they offend you? What if they say something that's unkind? What if they're grumpy one day? You know, what if they don't talk to you that day in church? How then should I be toward that believer? What about forgiveness? Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Till seven times, I'm being very generous, Lord. They offend me once, twice, three, four. I'm going to forgive, 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 forgive. Jesus said, till 70 times seven. Unlimited. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for unlimited amount of times. How often has Christ forgiven us? Every time we acknowledge our sins, you're forgiven. When we own up to it, you're forgiven. Next day, you're forgiven. Next day, you own up. You're forgiven. What about toward fellow believers that insult you? Forgiveness. And I think a church, if a church is really this way, we will see the power of God in a unique way. We will see God doing some unique things that we can manifest that type of love toward other believers. We learn how to get along. We learn how to deal with differences and conflicts. Biblically speaking, love is kind. It's gracious. Next, love does not envy. Here's the negative, what is not. It is not envy. The word zelo, we get the word zeal from this word. This means to move with jealousy. A jealous person is one who has an intense negative feelings over another person's achievement or success. It's a hard one to deal with, isn't it? Someone else is promoted. Someone else is successful as a believer. Someone else has more spiritual giftedness. And you try to compete and compare and you become jealous. And negative. You remember the little ditty that rang in Saul's ears when he saw David and the women of Israel were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, that was commendable for Saul. Slaying thousands, that was a commendation, but compared to David. And that drove him to insanity. Jealousy drove Saul to insanity and eventually suicide. Jealousy is very destructive. If you have it toward another believer, you need to get rid of it. It will destroy your Christian life. To hold on to jealousy, and that will turn into worse forms, hatred and bitterness, and then revenge motivation? No. If the Lord promotes someone above you, that's the Lord's doing. The Lord has you where you are for a purpose. Maybe he wants to humble you. So we're not to be jealous over another believer because the Lord blesses him. No. We're to be glad and rejoice in that. See? Many verses we can look at. 1 Corinthians 3:3, I'll just list these. James 3:14-16, Galatians 5:20, and 1 Corinthians 12:15-16. Let's move on. Next, love does not parade itself. Here it means to boast or brag. Love is not a braggart, heaping praise upon yourself. That's not the nature of love. The Corinthian church were involved in that. They were boasting and bragging. Paul says our only boast is in the cross of Christ. You want to brag about something? Brag about what Jesus did for you and what he did for the sins of the whole world. That's our boast. It's not about us. Paul says, I am what I am by what? The grace of God. Undeserved favor. See? This is a proper biblical self-estimate. This is against the world. The world's emphasis is, let's have some me time. You've heard that. This is for me. You know, I'm busy with the kids, but I need my time. And it's everything is centered around me, myself, and I. And about how good you are. No, you're nothing apart from God's grace. So there's no boasting. Where is boasting? Paul says it is excluded. This individual, once again, doesn't understand grace. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Love is not puffed up. It does not show oneself above others. Or to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception. Do you have an exaggerated view of yourself? Are you conceited? See? Love is not conceited. It's not puffed up. The idea puffed up like a blowfish. It doesn't show. It's not showy. It is not arrogant. It is not self-aggrandizing. No, the opposite of that would be humility. Christ took on humanity. He humbled himself. In Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Love does not behave rudely. Now, the way this is translated, it seems like he's saying, you know, we think of rudeness, someone makes a bad noise or something, that's rude. You tell your kids, that's a rude sound, or that, you know, that's rude. The way this reads in the Greek, it's not simply, you know, person, it's not manners. No, this is deeper than that. This means behaving in an indecent manner. Dishonorably, disgracefully. This is related to sexual sins, by the way. Love does not behave itself indecently, is the idea. This includes fornication, sex before marriage. That's not biblical love. No matter what the guy says and whispers in your ear, I love you. He can wait if he loves you. See? Love waits. See? That's not biblical love. Adultery. I love that person. No, you don't. Not biblically. You need to love your spouse. That means commitment. See? Homosexuality, which is a perversion of Scripture. Perversion that Scripture mentions. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. All these would be indecent. Love does not behave itself. See, some people equate love with sex. And love is not equated with sex. Now, you can love someone in a physical manner, but biblical love goes beyond that. Now, in a marriage, it should involve physical union. We see that in Genesis. That's part of it. But I think the love that you can grow in a marriage and your soul, getting to know one another's souls, as well as bodies, is a beautiful thing. But outside of marriage, it's corrupt. It's corrupt outside of God's plan. So that's the idea here. Love does not seek his own, meaning strive for one's own advantage. I'm not here for my own advantage. I'm here for the benefit of you. What if you came to church with that thought? I'm here for the benefit of that other person. I'm there for their advantage. What a change God could work. Normally we think of what we can get out of someone. And the world system thinks, what can I get out of you? Sex? Can I get out of you money or power, position? That's not biblical love. Love is not provoked, aroused to anger. What if someone provokes you? Do you act immediately in anger? That's not biblical love. That's not biblical love. That's why we need to have self-control. Love thinks no evil. Love does not reckon up or calculatingly considers the evil done. The idea of thinks no evils means keep a record. Okay, you know, I remember last year on March the 2nd, you said X, Y, and Z to me. You keep a record. You have a long-term memory. What that person did to you last year, the week before, you know that. Thank God as you get older, you don't even remember what happened yesterday. So it's unfair. It's really unfair for guys, I think, sometimes. You know, just, I don't, you remember when I said that? No, honestly, I don't. I don't remember what I had for breakfast. That's a good thing. Could be a good thing. But love does not make a list. Do you make a list of when someone wrongs you? Oh, I remember what they did to me. That's not love. Forget it. Forgiveness. Forgiveness, and you never hold it against them. You don't calculate other people and say what they have done you, list it out. You don't keep scores of wrongdoings. That's not biblical love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't take delight in the misfortunes of others. Your enemies. Oh, you know, God judged them. Oh, isn't that good? I'm having a good day because that person, you know, God dealt with that person. It doesn't take pleasure in that. It doesn't take delight in the misfortunes of others, even your enemies. Even Jesus said, pray for your enemies. It rejoices, though, positively in the truth. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not glad when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. It rejoices in the truth. Then, love bears all things. Word here means to keep confidential. Do we keep confidentiality if someone tells us something? Don't tell anyone. So what do? You go to that one person and say, you know, they told this to me, but I'm only telling you, but don't tell anyone else. And what does that person do? They say the same thing, and pretty soon everyone knows. See that idea? I'm going to tell you, and don't tell anyone else. And then you tell a person and say, don't tell anyone else. That doesn't work. Cover it up. Can you cover up things? Keep confidential? Pass over them? No. That's what believers don't want to do that. That means to bear up against difficulties. I'm not answering the phone. Sorry. Love hides the fault of others. That's the idea of covering them up. Romans 15:1 and Galatians 6:2. You hide the fault. That's love covers. You protect that person. You hide their faults. You don't tell someone else about their faults. You cover it up. It bears all things. The second meaning of bear, by the way, can also mean to bear up against difficulties. Difficult believers. Let me make a statement, and don't forget this. Biblical ministry involves dealing with difficult people. Don't forget that. Biblical ministry involves dealing with difficult people. I'm not talking about just a pastor. I'm talking about you and the congregation, see. So, don't run away from that. We can't run away from conflict. We got to deal with it biblically. It love bears all things. That means that a Christian is not allowing himself to be fooled by every rogue. That doesn't mean that you're naive. See, but you're gracious, not willing to suspect another unjustly. You're not willing to be suspicious of someone. The idea of, or believing, excuse me, I said bear, believing all things. It's not meaning you're gullible. It's not talking about you're naive or gullible, but you're willing to look at it in a positive manner. Now, let's finish this out. Love hopes all things, is optimistic, is confident toward others. Love endures all things, bears up courageously under suffering and persecutions. And then finally, love never fails. It never becomes invalid or comes to an end. That is biblical love. And for you as a believer in the body of Christ, it begins with your attitude toward fellow believers. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message here this morning. We pray, Father, that we might deal biblically with conflict, or biblically with how we view other believers, and that we might be united as a body in love toward one another. Help us to have long suffering and patience and kindness toward fellow believers, even when they rub us the wrong way. Help us to remember how much Christ loved us when we were ugly and indifferent and sinners. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ, or you're listening to this MP3, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have every eternal life." Jesus died for you on the cross. He bore your sins. He rose from the dead. Place your faith in Him for eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have